Well, we continue in John chapter 4 in this extended section on the subject of God's love. And I trust, after I've lost track of how many messages from this section and even previous sections in this same epistle on the same subject, I trust that by now we do understand God's love a little bit better than we did before. And I trust that we also understand our expression of love to others better than we did before. But today, as we come to verses 15 and 16 as our text for the morning, we will see how we should experience God's love personally. And here's what it says. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. I see three parts to my text today. First, the believer's confession. Second, the believer's condition. And finally, the believer's comfort. And our text opens with a declaration of the believer's confession. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what is a confession? Well, the word means to speak the same thing. This is a form of the compound Greek word homologeo. Homo means the same. We find that in the word homosexual. Homo is the same. Logeo is a verb which means to speak or to say. And so homologeo, confess, means to say the same thing. In other words, to agree with, to speak the same thing that someone else has said. And it means to render verbal assent based upon common understanding. That concept of agree points us to the fact that there first of all has to be some kind of mental understanding of what the other person has said, and then we agree with it. We express our agreement with it, but of course, before we say the same thing, before we speak our agreement with it, we have to come to a mental agreement, an understanding that we accept what the other person said as true and that we agree with it. That is what the word confess means. As the word is used in the scriptures, it has the idea of to tell or to make known or to declare publicly. It combines both the inward and the outward when it conveys the concept of openly declaring what the heart believes. To confess is not merely to say, as if empty words constitute a true confession, but it is to say what we believe, what the heart believes. If the heart does not believe, then the confession obviously is meaningless. There are people we know who confess themselves to be Christians, confess that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the evidence in their life, the walk that they demonstrate over a period of time calls that confession into question and makes us seriously wonder if what they said truly corresponds with what is in their heart. And of course, all of us need to examine our own hearts in that regard. Is my confession of faith in Jesus Christ a true confession? Is it truly a reflection of what I believe? Or am I simply saying something because I'm trying to please somebody, because I know this is what I ought to say, but it does not reflect truly the condition of my heart? And so if the heart does not believe, the confession is meaningless, and if the mouth will not declare, the heart is probably unsettled. It goes both ways. Those who confess what they don't believe are, in effect, hypocrites. Those who refuse to declare what they say their heart believes are demonstrating that their heart is probably unsettled. They may be moving in the direction of faith, but evidently they are not in the full embrace of it yet if they're not willing to openly and publicly declare what they have come to believe in their hearts. Someone has said, I forget which of the commentators because I didn't write down the author, but one of the commentators said that a confession is to say a heartfelt amen to what God has said or done. That's a pretty good way to put it, isn't it? In fact, I think that very same concept came up in one of the hymns we sang this morning about the amen. Where was that? I praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. And now I don't put my eyes on it immediately, but oh, there it is. Let the amen sound from his people again. There it is. A hearty amen to what God has said and done. And that's the idea of confession, to add our hearty amen to what has already been declared. That is a confession. But more to the point, we need to know what is this particular confession. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So what is this confession that John is talking about in this text? Well, this confession is literally that Jesus is the Son of God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, at first glance, we see that that is a very brief confession. We might consider that to be a very minimalist confession, and indeed it is. And yet, even as it stands with those handful of words, it is a very significant confession. What is it saying? Whoever confesses that Jesus, that's the man, Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, said the angel to Mary, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was his human name, Jesus, the man of Galilee, the teacher, the rabbi, the man, Christ Jesus. Whoever confesses that Jesus, the man, is the Son of God. And the definite article is used, and that's significant. Not who confesses that Jesus is a Son of God, for indeed in one respect we know it's true, God has many sons. But in the sense in which Jesus is a Son of God, he is the only Son of God in that way, in that respect, in that relationship, as we've seen previously in this same epistle. And so whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the only one who has eternally been the Son of God. I mean, it begins to unfold at this point. The Son of God, not a Son of God. I could say that a Christian by the name of John Smith, I could say John Smith is a Son of God, and that would be entirely accurate. He has been born into the family of God by the miracle of the new birth, by the operation of the Spirit of God. He is, in fact, a Son of God, as I trust you are as well. But I would not say that John Smith is the Son of God. I would say he is a Son of God, but I would not say that he is the Son of God, because as soon as I say that, I'm talking about something that is obviously unique. Doesn't belong to many people, doesn't even belong to anyone else. It is just one Son of God in that regard. And that's what this confession entails. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, even this minimalist confession is telling us that we must believe that Jesus is the God-man. We must believe that he is fully man and fully God. That he is this unique one of which there's been no one like it in all of history. Never has been, never will be, never can be. But he is the one who, though eternal deity without beginning, nevertheless became humanity with a beginning at the time he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and there was a joining together of the divine and the human in this one, and that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the God-man, fully human and fully divine. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. However, I think we can expand this confession a little bit further. Because, like every text, it dare not be considered isolated from its context. And so what is the contextual understanding that shapes this confession? And we begin that exploration just by backing up one verse to one of the verses we looked at last Lord's Day, verse 14. And John says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Now, when you put that together, it's obvious that this minimal statement that John makes in verse 15 is attached to the fuller statement that is made in verse 14. The one builds upon the other. And in verse 14, John is talking about apostolic testimony. We have seen, that is, I, John, and the other apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus in the flesh and his ministry upon the earth, the very thing that we read about a moment ago in the opening verses of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, John and the other apostles, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, there's fuller content to this confession. Apostolic testimony that the Son was with the Father before he came to this world. Again, that couldn't be said about John Smith or Greg Barkman or Sally Jones or any other Christian, anyone who is a son of God. But this Son of God was eternally with the Father. He was the Son of the Father before he became the Son of the Virgin. He was the Son with the Father, and he was sent on a mission to accomplish salvation. And on it goes. As you comb through this book, this epistle, you are getting bits and pieces of the apostolic testimony about Christ and about salvation, who he is and what he did. And all of that, I think, is properly wrapped up in this now brief statement. It's not a minimalist statement. It is a summary statement. John is just summarizing in brief form what he has already told us in this epistle. And he's saying, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the confession. This confession that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, this knowledgeable, orthodox understanding of Christ. The apostolic teaching about Christ. And whoever believes that, whoever confesses that, confesses because you believe, confesses because the soul embraces this truth, this reality. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Christ, God abides in him and he in God. And so that moves us now from the believer's confession to the believer's condition. Whoever confesses this, whoever believes this, whoever believes this sufficiently to openly and publicly declare it, is the one to whom the following promises apply. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There's the believer's condition. And briefly, who is included in this great promise? Whoever. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Whoever experiences that qualifying confession. And I said experiences rather than whoever makes the qualifying confession, because again, it obviously includes more than simply what is articulated with the lips, but the articulation of the lips is the expression of what comes from the innermost being, the heart. And so whoever experiences the qualifying confession, whoever has had the work of God's Spirit in his heart to give him a heart to believe these things, to embrace the Christ that is here described, and as a result of that, to openly confess him. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Christ has these promises. Whoever, regardless of any other condition, whoever, not those who are of a certain race, but whoever, not those who are of a certain religious background, and if they didn't come from the right religious background, they can't enter into this, but no, whoever. Whoever, not those who have a certain educational attainment and others are excluded, no, whoever. Not those who have a certain amount of wealth, and if you're too poor, you don't qualify, no, whoever. Not those who have a certain privileged position in life because of your parentage or whatever, and others are excluded, no, whoever. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. The believer's condition. And what is this blessed condition? God abides in him, and he in God. God abides in him. Let that sink in. What an amazing, incredible blessing. What an amazing, incredible condition. That the invisible, omnipotent, eternal creator of this universe should come and live within the soul of a son or daughter of Adam. Please understand the wonder of that. Don't let that pass off too lightly. Incredible. Incredible. God abides in him. God lives in me. And I now make it more personal. I hope you can say the same thing about yourself. God has claimed me for his own and taken possession of me. I have the living God living within me. And as a result thereof, I possess divine enablement for the divine requirements. I look at the divine requirements and I say they are too high, they are too great, they are impossible, as indeed they are. And yet, if the divine omnipotent creator of the universe dwells within me, then what indeed is too hard? What is impossible? What is too lofty? What is too difficult for one who has the omnipotent creator of the universe living within him? What an amazing condition. What an amazing promise. But it's turned the other way around as well. The blessed condition is not only that God abides in him, but that he abides in God. I am joined to God. I am connected to the life of God. The one who is the source of all life, the one who is eternal life. I started to say has eternal life, but he is eternal life. He is the eternal being. He is the one who is all life. I am joined to him. We normally express this theologically in terms of union with Christ. But here John doesn't make a distinction as to whether we're joined to Christ or we're joined to God, the triune God, or God the Father, whatever it may be. Because frankly, if one is true, the other are true as well, right? Since Jesus is God, since the triune Godhead is one God, though three persons, if I am joined by the Spirit of God in saving union with Jesus Christ, then indeed I am joined to God. I live in God. I abide in God. He lives in me, and I live in Him. I belong to Him. I live in Him. I live in the sphere of His great being. And I no longer belong to the world. There's been a change that has taken place here. I didn't always abide in Him, and He didn't always abide in me. But as a result of the work of the Spirit of God that has brought me to this great confession, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, this is now true of that one, though it was not before. God abides in him, and he in God. Again, incredible thought. Incredible reality. How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? How can it be? And that moves me then, thirdly, to the believer's comfort. I'm moving along quickly, aren't I? The believer's confession, the believer's condition, and now the believer's comfort, verse 16. And we know, we have known rather, and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. What is the believer's comfort? It is, first of all, the assurance of God's love, and secondly, the experience of God's love. The assurance of God's love. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Those who confess, the confession of verse 15, those who are brought by the Spirit of God to confess this truth that has become real to their souls, and now they are confessing it with their lips because it is real in their hearts. Those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God have this assurance. We have known and believed that, known and believed the love that God has for us. It's interesting, as a matter of Greek grammar, that that word we is an emphatic pronoun. It's in the emphatic position and communicates the idea of we and we alone. We, says John, have known and believed the love that God has for us. We. And here he's not talking just about himself and the other apostles, as he was before, but obviously is talking about all those of whom this confession is your experience. We who have this confession in common, we, and we alone, but we have this great reality. We have known and believed the love of God. Have known and believed. That's a rather quaint expression. What is this? Have known and believed. How do you put those two ideas together? Are they separate ideas? Are they combined ideas? And actually, they're very close. Some commentators take this to be almost like a compound verb, but it's not. It's two separate verbs, but the way it is utilized, it almost becomes a compound verb. We have known and believe, and the knowing and believing are so wrapped up together that you can't really separate the one from the other. And so it comes across as something like this. We have come to know through believing. Or have come to know and fully believe. And they are both perfect tense verbs, which you probably know by now means past action with continuous results. We came to know at a point in the past by the work of God's Spirit who brought us to the point of life, of the new birth, of faith, and thereafter confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we have known and believed, and that knowing and believing continues on and on and on and on and on, and the results of that do not end in our life here in this world. Indeed, the results of that do not end for all eternity. As a result of that work of the Spirit of God bringing us to the point of conversion in time past, we are continuing to know and believe throughout the present and until eternity rolls in. We have come to know and fully believe. This is a settled state of knowledge. We're not talking about the way you feel at the moment. We're not talking about your present mood and disposition. And what is it we've come to know? We have known and believed the love that God has for us. Now, this is important, and we'll get into it a little bit more, which I think will be helpful, but let me pause in a moment and say, this is a problem that many of God's children have. They don't seem to have a constant apprehension of the love of God. One day they feel like God loves them, the next day they don't. One day they feel the love of God, the next day they're not so sure. We've all heard of the Arminian daisy, haven't we? He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. We smile, we chuckle a little bit at that, but it's actually a very sad condition, I would say even a tragic condition, and it is not the desired condition for the children of God. It is not the necessary condition for the children of God. It comes through a misunderstanding of many things. And if we would understand this text, as well as many others in the Bible, but if we would understand this text properly, I think it would solve the problem. If we'd really come to know and understand what John is telling us here. We have come to know and fully believe the love of God for us. A settled assurance. A settled state of knowledge. And what John is telling us is this, that faith in the atoning work of Christ is faith in God's love for us. The two are together. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we, those of us who have that true of us, we have known and believed the love God has for us. We have known and believed as a result of this confession, as a result of the knowledge in our souls wrought by the Holy Spirit that brought us to confess faith in Christ. If that was a true confession, that was not only a confession that we believe that salvation is by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we believe in Him for our soul's salvation, that was also an expression of our settled assurance that God loves me. For faith in Christ's sacrificial atonement is faith in God's love for me. Surely you agree that God sending His Son is the supreme expression of His love for us. We know that from Scripture, from many other places in Scripture. What greater love could anyone have than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends? And Christ certainly has done that for us, and He did that because the Father sent Him into the world to do this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And on it goes. There is no greater expression of God's love than in the sending of His Son. Therefore, if you apprehend the meaning of the sending of the Son, and by faith you lay hold of that and make that your personal belief, that is my atonement, that is my salvation, Jesus is my Savior, then that is also the same as saying God's great love is mine. God's great love was toward me. And let that be your settled disposition. Come to understand what this is saying about God's love for you. That God would rather submit himself to earthly horrors than to condemn his beloved ones to perish. Now, how can you doubt the love of God for you when you consider that? And so there's the assurance of God's love, but that brings us in to the experience of God's love in the last part of the verse. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God is love, a statement that's repeated from verse 8. And now we're told this fact once again. God is love. This expresses his being, his nature. He is love. And he who abides in love. Well, don't you see the parallel there to the previous verse about abiding in God? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. All right? Believers are abiding in God in verse 15. And now in verse 16, believers are abiding in love. Well, of course, because we're just reminded God is love. So if God is love and we're abiding in God, then of course we are abiding in love. We are living in love. That's the sphere in which we live. God is the sphere in which we live. God is love. And so love is the sphere in which we live. And what we need to understand is that the gospel of Christ coming into this world to save sinners is the history of Christ's love to us. That's what it is. Or we could say the doctrines of our revealed faith are the many articles that reveal the divine love to us. We look at this as so many doctrines, so many points of theology. We study this, we study that, and when it comes to the person and work of Christ, there's so much to study. But every part of that, wherever you want to begin, wherever you want to end, wherever you want to jump into this subject about the design of God in saving a people, the sending of the Son of God in order to accomplish that purpose, the work upon the cross that was necessary for our sins to be atoned, the resurrection from the dead, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring us to faith in the Word, and on and on and on it goes. I mean, we could add doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine. I mean, this is what systematic theology does. It builds all these doctrines and explores them carefully together. But please understand that every one of those doctrines is another facet in the truth of God's love for you if you are trusting in Christ. Take out your systematic theology book if you have one. Big old systematic theology book, and put it there in front of you and say, bump, here's a record of God's love for me. Here's the proof of God's love for me. Here are the details of God's love for me. It's all spelled out here. If you don't have a systematic theology book, I hope you have a copy of, say, the Second London Baptist Confession. That's a mini systematic theology. Take that, 50, 60 pages, lay it down in front of you. Read through it. Read through it. Read all those doctrines, and then come to the end and say, this is a description of God's love for me. All the articles of the Christian faith, particularly as they pertain to salvation, those are all articles of God's expression of love for me. I'm trusting Christ. All that is God's love to me, the manifestation of such great love. And that helps us to understand that the doctrine of assurance of salvation, which is separate from the doctrine of salvation, but we are brought by the further work of the Spirit of God in our souls to not only believe, but to be assured of our belief, and assured of God's work in our souls, assured of our place in the family of God, and our future place in heaven, our home in heaven. But you need to understand that the doctrine of assurance of salvation in Christ is also the doctrine of the assurance of God's love for me. They're one and the same. You can't separate them. And therefore, part of our assurance, being assured that I have a place in God's work of redemption by His marvelous grace, it almost sounds audacious to say it, but it's not audacious. It is the blessed love that God has shed abroad. But that I can say with full assurance of heart, because of the work of God's Spirit within me, that I am a child of God. That means I can also say, God loves me with an everlasting love. What a wonderful assurance is mine. And along with assurance come comfort. Because that means that everything that God has given to any of His beloved ones in love belongs to me, if I'm trusting Him and I am His child. And there's comfort. I remember a little chorus when I was a boy. We used to sing, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, all the blessings of His love divine, every promise of the book is mine. Did you ever sing that? Technically, it might be questionable because some of those promises might have been made to people that we don't qualify for, certain promises made to Israel and so forth, but still there's a good sentiment there. Let's put it this way, every promise that I can legitimately apply to a believer in Jesus Christ is mine. Some of those promises don't apply to those Christians over there, but don't apply to me. They all apply to me. They're all mine. They're all tokens of God's amazing love to an undeserving sinner like me. What comfort. And therefore, this assurance brings comfort, and this comfort brings joy and peace, doesn't it? And what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, in that order. Love, we've come to understand the love of God, and that gives us great joy. If we really understand that, it can't help but fill our hearts with great joy. And that gives us wonderful peace. We now rest assured. We are settled. Our fears and worries are banished because we have come to apprehend the love of God for me, hell-deserving sinner that I am. God loved me. And we come to sing truly from our hearts, probably the most profound theological song that you have ever sung. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And this energizes and enables our love to others. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love, abides in a sphere of love, abides in a position of love, abides in the possession of God's love, but abides in a loving atmosphere, which includes not only returning love to God, but loving those around us. And this enables us to love those around us as we ought to, which has been the emphasis of this whole section. Now let me quickly wrap this up with three lessons. First of all, the particularity of God's love. We come to understand from Scripture that there are different levels of divine love. If you don't understand that or will not accept what the Bible teaches about that, you're going to be forever confused about some things. Obviously, clearly, there are different levels of divine love. They're not all the same. And one of the highest levels of God's love is God's special love for His children, which is different from His love for others. Does God love others? Of course He does. Read it in Matthew chapter 5. And evidence of God's love, we're told there in the Sermon on the Mount, is that He sends His rain upon the just and the unjust alike, and His sunshine upon the just and the unjust alike. And Jesus tells us from that text and from that reality that we should love as our Heavenly Father loves. That is an expression of His love. But there's a whole lot more love than that that flows to the children of God, as we have already seen. There is a special love that God has for His children that is not promised to unbelievers. And we really confuse the message of the Bible when we treat God's love as if the fullness of God's love is the same for everybody, because in fact that's not what the Bible teaches. I have searched for years and I found no biblical instance of anyone declaring God's love to unbelievers. That may shock you if you've never really studied it. It shocked me when somebody first challenged me about that years ago, and I went to work. And I thought maybe I'd found one or two exceptions, but as I studied them carefully, I realized they really weren't. That's actually true. You can't find Jesus or Peter or Paul or John or James or anybody telling unbelievers, God loves you. No, actually, He does, back to Matthew chapter 5. But you don't find anybody saying that. And when you start there, you've started in the wrong place. Why is it that we think we've got a better God than the God of the Bible? We've got a better gospel than the gospel of the Bible? That we've got a better evangelism than the evangelism of the Bible? Who do we think we are? Proud? Audacious? Foolish? There's no biblical instance of anyone declaring God's love to the unbeliever. And therefore, we don't approach the unbeliever, as is often done, by saying, God loves you, therefore respond to His love. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, but we can say this. We can say, God loves people with an incredible love. We can be more precise and say God loves His people with an incredible love. And we can describe this love. I mean, we could just go from beginning to end and do it for days and years and months on end to start describing the incredible greatness that God has for His children, the love that He has for His children. And then we can say this, if you want to be included in a love like this, then whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And God is love. And whoever abides in love, God abides in him and he in God. In other words, if you will believe this, then everything I have said about this amazing love of God for his children will be true of you. You will enter into that. You will enjoy that. You will experience all of that. But it's not for unbelievers. It's only for God's children. This is a special love, a particular love. And faith apprehends the love that God has for His children. And if you have faith, then you have the ability to apprehend this love, the particularity of God's love. Secondly, the proof of God's love. The proof of God's love is not that God satisfies my immediate desires and answers every prayer the way that I think He ought to. Where's the proof of God's love? Go to Calvary. Go to Calvary. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things that are good for our soul, for our lives? The sending of His Son to the cross is the greatest proof of God's love. If you, by the work of God's Spirit, have come to believe that, to apprehend that, then you are a recipient of the greatest demonstration of love, the greatest operation of love, the greatest outpouring of love that the universe has ever known. There's the proof of God's love for you. Now, you will find many other proofs as well if your heart is open to receive it, your eyes are open to observe them. There are so many evidences of God's love for His children that it is impossible to list them all. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. But if you can't find one anywhere right now because of the difficult circumstances of your life, don't you dare, don't you dare, don't you dare doubt the love of God for you. To doubt the love of God for you is to doubt the salvation of Jesus Christ for you. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so, and God's Spirit has caused me to believe that, to embrace that by faith. And finally, the practice of God's love. God's love to us is demonstrated by our love for others. And failure to appropriate a strong assurance of God's love for you will weaken your ability to exercise agape love toward others. Are you struggling with obeying the injunctions of 1 John about loving others with an agape, unselfish love? Then maybe you need to work on appropriating the truth of God's love for you as a believing sinner in Jesus Christ. And the more you apprehend the truth of God's love for you, the more you will be able to extend that love to others. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, the further we go into your word and learn about your love, the more amazed we are, the more humbled we are, the more helped we are, the more motivated we are to serve you out of love. And we pray to be channels of your grace to others. Apply these truths, we pray, by your Spirit to every heart here today, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.